Well, we're in our second chapter of Thomas Watson's work entitled The Lord's Supper, a Puritan from the 1600s. And chapter two is Seven Supernatural Virtues in Christ's Blood. And we want to look at these seven virtues this morning that he emphasizes. And so we'll begin with Colossians 1:21 this morning, dealing with reconciliation. Number one, we see that Christ's blood is a reconciling blood. The virtue of his blood, it is reconciling. And we find this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And we can read these together. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reconciling of blood of Jesus, and that is a wonderful virtue in his saving blood. And we find out through this 400-year-old writing that there are other virtues pertaining to Christ's blood beyond reconciliation. And we pray that you'll open our eyes as we study this power of the blood this morning, the virtues of the blood of Christ, and that we might appropriate these things to our lives as much as they are needed. And we thank you for this Lord's Supper Sunday this morning, and that you'll attend with us, and that we would learn from you this morning, even the Spirit of Christ. And it's in his dear name that we do pray. Amen. Amen. Seven supernatural virtues in Christ's blood. And isn't Christ's blood supernatural? There's nothing natural about the blood of Christ. Our blood is natural. But God is supernatural. And we would expect supernatural things in every way about Christ. And as we look at Christ's blood being a reconciling blood, we're reminded that as soon as Christ's blood was poured out, God's anger was pacified. It did something to satisfy God. As a judge of all the earth, he satisfied himself that the crime of humanity's sin was punished. And we know that Christ took that punishment for us. And his anger was fully pacified, not partially. The Catholics believe, teach in a doctrine of purgatory that all people go on when they die to a place called purgatory and continue to suffer the penalty of their sins according to how wicked they were. And when they have been punished sufficiently, then most souls will go on to heaven. But of course, the greatly wicked will descend into hell and receive more punishment. But this teaches that Christ did not suffer enough for our sins, that we have to add to that. And that is not so. That means that if that is the case, then God's anger was not pacified at Christ's death, that his blood was insufficient. So this is a great error, a great heresy taught in so large of the Catholic faith. But we know that is not true. The Bible lets us know that God was satisfied or appeased, as we'll find in 1 John 2:2. We want to read this and look at how God was satisfied with Jesus' outpoured life, even his outpoured blood. 1 John 2:2. And we'll even read verse 1 as it draws in the name of Christ, looking at him being the propitiation or appeasement. The word propitiation, as we'll read, it means appeasement. So let's read verses 1 and 2 together. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Yet again, we have another verse that refutes the doctrine of Calvinism. that Christ's blood was only shed for the elect. No, it tells us quite the opposite here. It was shed for the whole world. Just thought we would emphasize that while we're past it. See, Christ, one thing we would expect of his blood is something infinite. If he's the infinite God, having no beginning, even though he was incarnate, which is kind of a stepping into time, but yet his blood has an infinite nature about it. And so it's able to save the whole world and bring satisfaction to God, appeasement of all the world's sins, no matter how wicked they are. So, but he is the propitiation. He is the appeasement to God's wrath. And for that, we are so very glad. So this propitiation mentioned here by John, this signifies bringing us into favor with God, as Thomas Watson says. It is one thing for a traitor to be pardoned and another thing to be brought into favor. Two different things, aren't they? He says, sin separated us from God, but Christ's blood mends and cements us to God. So here again we see that this infinite nature, even possibly infinite virtues of Christ's saving blood. It mends and cements us to God. It brings us back to him. You have this word in the original languages, either in Hebrew or Greek, pertaining to cement. One of these is glue. And we see it only in the originals, but this bonding to God in Christ's blood does bring us and bonds us to God in an eternal way. Only Christ's blood ingratiates us into God's favor and makes him look upon us with a smiling aspect, Watson says as well. He says, when Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn. So this veil of the temple means that God's now going to show grace and favor to all that would come, and they can come into the holy place, not just the sanctuary, but the Holy of Holies. That's what the torn veil is all about. All may come once they've been to the altar, that is Calvary or the cross. You see, the altar was outside the temple, right in front of the doorway, and you could not approach into the sanctuary without coming through or past the altar. And so with that sacrifice slain, even Christ, God can ingratiate us and invite us to come to him. And so whereas he had a frown upon his face with our sins, now he's smiling because we're cleansed. We're going to be talking more about that in just a moment. So looking at the first virtue, Christ's blood is a reconciling blood. The second virtue is that Christ's blood is life-giving. And we'll go to, by the way, keep a bookmark there in 1 John. We're going to come back one more time there. But we're going to John chapter 6, verse 54. John 6, 54. Christ's blood is life-giving. And so we read in verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And I've repeated this many times through over the years, that this invitation Christ does to partake of his flesh and blood, seemingly in a very literal way, has to do with this sacred blood covenant pact, where there were nine steps in this covenant process between two people, and one towards the end of it, it was that they would have a covenant meal together, and they would have the bare minimum of bread and wine. Joshua did this with the Gibeonites, and they would actually feed it to each other. Feed the cup, feed the bread to each other. My life in you, your life in mine. That's what it symboled, is that we're now one. We're not at odds with each other. We're together on the same team. And so that's what he's referring to. This is sacred blood covenant terminology. That is what is behind this phrase. Most people are really not aware of this custom at all. It's a time-honored custom that's filtered not only throughout the Near East, but into other countries. And so he's talking about this covenant meal. And so what does he do? Some short few years later, the last thing he did was enact this covenant meal with the parabolic or symbolic elements of the fruit of the vine and bread. And so he comes back full circle to this just shortly before he died. So his blood is life-giving. Leviticus 17:11, God makes the statement that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when Jesus invites his people or that would make covenant with him for them to take or partake of his blood, it has to do with taking on his nature, which is eternal life. So to partake of his blood is to partake of eternal life. Jesus, when he died on the cross, hardly any blood in him left whatsoever, all shed from him. Yet he had to dismiss his spirit, didn't he? Because he's the eternal God. But nevertheless, he was just about out of life's blood. Even after his death, his blood was drained with a spear went through his heart. Life-giving blood. So when we look at Christ's blood is life-giving, Watson says that Christ's blood has a revitalizing power. And he recalls Isaiah 40, verse 31, that they shall mount up with wings as eagles when the youth get faint, that they will mount up with wings like eagles, is that God has this ability to invigorate or to make us alivened again. And we often don't think of Christ's blood having this ability, but it is life-giving. That is eternal life. But throughout this life, we find ourselves being faint so many times, emotionally, mentally, other ways, not just physically. But when we meditate on the blood, there's a wonderful song, and it's called "I Claim the Blood," and it's a powerful song, a modern song. But it's focusing on the blood of Jesus and its power to help and enable the Christian to just to keep moving forward amidst all the obstacles and hardships. Because it is the life force within us. At the moment of the new birth, we're applied, the Holy Spirit is applied to us. Is not the blood first applied to cleanse us? We're going to see the cleansing virtue of Jesus' blood in a moment. We'll come to that. But so we're first cleansed with this blood and then applied with the Spirit. So not only is the Spirit applied to us, but the blood. So Christ's blood has been applied to us. It's the great exchange, our sinful blood for his life, eternal, life-giving blood. And so we have eternal life flowing as scripturally, biblically, through our veins. That's why we're royal. We're the children of God. We have royal blood in us. This is God's doing through the spirit world, and we are amazed. So Christ's blood is reconciling, and it's also life-giving. And thirdly, Christ's blood is a cleansing blood. This is an incredible virtue. It's cleansing power. And we'll go to Hebrews 9:14 to observe this. Hebrews 9:14. And you can read with me if you wish. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we read here, it has the blood of Christ has this ability to purge our mind that was once set on dead works, whatever they were, even religious works. And now we can serve him with a pure conscience. It cleanses us. See, it's interesting about the blood of Christ that not only his blood paid the penalty for sin and appeased God's wrath, but it also removes the guilt from us, our conscience. And so many people, when they get saved, they might confess some of the great sins they did in their past. And after mentioning those, while mentioning the little ones, their just conscience is on these dominating sins that ruled their past. they seem to carry this guilt about it, but isn't it wonderful? So many people can figure out what happened to themselves after they got saved, and little do they realize God has not only removed the penalty from my sins, or he no longer even sees the sin, but he's removed the guilt that we would carry from it. And it's an incredible thing. That's part of the picture. There's a lot of mystery between Christ's heart being pierced with a spear and the blood and water coming out. But John's sure to mention it. And John is the mystery gospel, you see. And you look at the mystery of that blood and water that came out of his heart. And it's very, on the surface, we immediately see of the cleansing power of that water coming out. It washes the guilt away. Whereas maybe the blood washed away our sins, the water washed away the guilt. But they go together, the blood and the water. In fact, blood is constructed of so much water. So looking at Christ's blood being the virtue of it being cleansing, Watson says Christ's blood pacifies God, its virtue purifies us. So the blood pacifies God and it purifies us. It purifies us, it cleanses us in so many ways, even cleanses our conscience, as Paul states here, frees up our mind. We want to go back to 1 John, and we'll look this time, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Where the mystery gospel writer John now speaks more things of the blood. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. How about that? Not most sins or the great sins, but all sin. And when you're saved, the Holy Spirit's doing such a work in us, and it's a silent, quiet work, and we're trying to figure out what all is going on. We know something's happened, but we discover he's just cleansed our minds and cleansed us completely of sin, and that he's made all things new. In fact, you know, when you clean something, wash a car, you can have a pretty old car, but when you wash it, it just has this new look and feel about it. And that's what happens when we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. As Paul says, we're made a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And it's just this cleansing act just makes us new, brand new. Thomas Watson says, the word of God is a mirror to show us our spots. That is, our sinful spots. And the blood of Christ is a fountain to wash them away. This is pretty amazing. Not only do we need the word of God to show us our sins, but then we need something else. The word of God cannot wash. That is, the written word of God does not wash of our sins. Something else does. It shows us our need of washing. And for that, we have to come to the Savior to be washed by his blood. And that's what the mystery writer John says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And unto him that loved us and washed us in his own blood. It's a fountain. Even that's what happened. Well, at the cross, he shed his blood. It came out, flowed from him, even unto his death, having his heart pierced, and more blood coming out, flowing out. It's Calvary's cross provides a cleansing fountain of Jesus' blood. And what we'll do in the communion time, we'll read as we pour the fruit of the vine into this Sabbath fountain. We have a Sabbath fountain here, a 12-cup fountain. We pour the fruit of the vine in, and it flows and sheds into each cup. We, at that time, we'll read Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, that speaks of this cleansing fountain opened in Jerusalem for Israel's sins. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a fountain, a cleansing fountain. If you look at the high priest's fountain that they washed in, the brazen laver, it has spouts around it. It's one container, copper, made of copper and brass. Stands about the height of a person. That's on purpose. Maybe not Solomon's, with Solomon's temple, but even the very laver of washing that the Temple Mount Institute has recreated today. I've seen it, stood beside it. It's about the height of a person. And it's got these taps around it where the water comes out to wash. And you can bow low and wash the hands or put your feet on it. And that's what the priest will wash your hands and feet. But it's probably not an accident that it's the height of a man, because it does. These things in the Old Testament are shadows or types that point to Christ, him being the person that washes us. So the Word of God shows us our need to be washed of sin. Then we have to have Christ's cleansing blood to do that very thing. The virtue of his blood, it's reconciling, life-giving, and cleansing. And that Thomas says here that there is no spot that it will not wash away. It will wash away every spot. And that is so amazing. Fourthly, Christ's blood is a softening agent. We wouldn't typically think of such a thing, a virtue of Christ's blood being a softening agent. But let's find out what Watson's talking about here when he says, there is nothing so hard that it cannot be softened if it is immersed in this blood. It will even soften a stone. And he says it softens a heart of stone. And that's just what our hearts are like. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, God challenges Israel to circumcise their heart, because it's like encased in this callus, or like a callus is, the skin hardens up to protect. It's getting a lot of abuse, and so it's hardening up in that spot to create a barrier. But mankind has this barrier of pride and sin, or sin that manifests in so many ways, namely pride. Man has a heart of stone. You look at Cain, one of the first children born on the earth. What a heart of stone he had. Incredible, to kill his own brother. But it softens, the blood of Christ softens our hardened hearts. Thomas talks about how it softened the jailer's heart. It dissolved it and made it tender with the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Paul had preached he preached to the prisoners, no doubt every time he was put in prison, the prisoners got the gospel. No doubt, probably he was never in prison that he didn't win a soul. But we find that he was 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. There's no telling how many souls he won during those times. But so this jailer, having his heart softened, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16, verse 30. His heart was softened not only with Paul's preaching, overhearing that as he preached to other people, maybe even to the jailer, as he explained to the jailer why they had been imprisoned. But it was softened there with the mighty earthquake. It was softened with Paul and Silas singing. As they sang praise songs at midnight, and sang about Jesus, no doubt. They probably sang, obviously, an Old Testament song, but there, perhaps a psalm. But there were, you know, Paul was saved some 7 to 10 years after the church started, so there were no doubt New Testament songs being written. That'll be interesting when we get to heaven, is to look at perhaps the first gospel songs, very first ones created during the New Testament era. As anyone musically inclined can write songs, write them rather quickly. So the jailer's heart began to melt Thomas says, melting like melting wax, and God could set whatever seal and impression he wanted to upon it. And so God did set his seal upon the jailer's heart, and the jailer's whole house was saved. So great was the impact of the jailer's softened heart. The jailer came home to his house, and he was a different person, and they thought, you know, whatever's happened to you, we want this also for us. And so many times that does happen. When the head of a house gets saved, the rest of the family gets saved. Or when the older sibling gets saved, the younger siblings get saved, as people naturally follow a leader. But let us look at this next virtue of Christ's blood. It is a cooling blood. So it's a softening agent as well as a cooling agent. Now, what could this mean? So Thomas lays out two aspects of this cooling agent or cooling virtue of Christ's blood. Firstly, it cools the heat of sin. Thomas says the heart naturally is full of disturbed heat. It must be hot, being set on fire by hell. It burns with lust and passion. But Christ's blood calms this heat. It quenches the inflamed sin. So it is really amazing when we get saved, how there's this turning from sin, because the sin that we once lusted after and burned after, it's been cooled. It's no longer a fiery thing. And so it's no longer gets our attention. As you know, fire gets people's attention, draws a crowd. We're not at that time when we're saved and born again, made anew. We have our passions, worldly passions, are quenched, and we have a new passion burning within us, Christ. And we tend to see only Him in those early days, where just all things are made new. Christ's blood calms this heat, quenches the inflamed sin. So not only does it cool the heat of sin, it cools the heat of conscience. So we want to look at what Thomas directs our attention to is Isaiah 32 verse 2. We'll be informed when we look at this and understand this idea a little better. Isaiah 32, verse 2. Where he compares, Christ is compared in typology, compared to a river of water. Now, verse 1, Isaiah 32, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. I just read to you, so sorry, Psalm 32. I am in the over 60 club, so these things are starting to happen a little more often than I want. So I will just move forward to the next over a few books. Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, verse 2. But that was interesting what I read about being forgiven of our iniquities. So maybe that wasn't an accident. But Isaiah 32, verse 1 speaks of the king, Christ the king. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Here, verse 2, and a man in Christ, you realize, Paul calls him in his resurrection form, glorified body, he calls him the man, Christ Jesus. And he is the mediator of heaven, one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, Paul tells Timothy. And so we see here in verse 2, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So here this man who is a king, reigns as a king, He serves like a river of water in a dry place. cooling the heat of conscience. See, when the heart burns and is in agony, Christ's blood is like water to the fire. It has a cooling, refreshing virtue in it, Watson says. So isn't this interesting, what Christ's blood does in the matter of sin in our lives and our conscience? So this is a wonderful virtue that his blood is able to bring about in our saved lives. Sixthly, Christ's blood is comforting. Christ's blood, it can lift the heart, comfort and lift the heart in uncertain times. It's most effective, Watson says, during tough times, calming a trembling heart or comforting a trembling heart. He says the blood of Christ can turn a prison into a palace. And you know, a palace is wherever Christ the King is. And that's wherever Paul went, Christ was with him. He indwelt him. And then he always had two or more believers with him, accompanying him. And they would sing praise songs. And so, and that's what happened there with the Philippian jailer. Christ the King was there, shook the place. The shackles fell off the prisoners. There was a great awakening all of a sudden. Christ's blood, Watson says, transforms the flames that burned the martyrs into beds of roses. It's pretty amazing, but there's great testimonies of martyrs and how the blood of Christ changed everything, the reason that they were dying for. He says, Christ's blood brings comfort at the hour of death. As a holy man once said on his deathbed when they offered him a drink, he said, "No drink like the blood of Christ." That man was comforted by the blood of Christ, knowing that it had cleansed all his sins, that when he died, he was going to heaven. No uncertainties there. It is shocking, really, how much of the Christian world believes that you can lose your salvation. And it's just, you know, all of the Catholic world thinks you can lose your salvation. And then the Protestant world thinks you can lose your salvation. And among the evangelicals, so many. But what are they trusting in? They're trusting in their faith, whether they keep it or not. Well, how are you ever going to count on yourself, trust in yourself? You can't do that. Sometimes we can't even get out of bed in the morning for whatever reason. Headache, the list goes on. How could we ever trust in self? But we can always trust in Christ and his shed blood for us. That is comforting. You can always trust that, the blood of Christ. When can we never, ever not trust in it? You can always trust the blood of Christ. It's always will do what it's promised to do. And it will comfort us in death, that we're counting on his shed blood, that it was shed for our sins. Therefore, no amount of good works can ever save us, because it's Christ's blood that saves us, not Christ's blood plus our good works. And there again, people become disillusioned with that, thinking that they still need to contribute to their salvation. We are to serve the King, because he served us so well, even unto the cross. If he gave his life for us, why would we not give our lives to serve him? But it's not our service that saves him, saves us. It's Christ's blood. The King died for his people, for his subjects. And for that, we're so glad. And lastly, Christ's blood procures heaven. That has is similar to that where we mentioned about it's life-giving virtue. It gives us eternal life. But Christ's blood procures heaven. So we'll have a look at Hebrews 10:19 is the last place we're going to go to this morning. We've made our way around Scripture this morning, but there wonderful key verses pertaining to the virtues of Christ's blood. Hebrews 10:19, looking at it, how it procures heaven. We'll read verse 19, just 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Okay, that right there. Paul is not talking about the Holy of Holies in the earthly temple. That only stood, wow, it only stood for one generation after Christ's blood was shed. Never thought about this till now, but can you imagine that one generation? Well, it wasn't one generation that veil was torn. It was only a matter of weeks or months because the priest repaired the tear from top to bottom. The thing was torn in two pieces, you know, torn from top to bottom. According to Jewish writings, the beam that held up that veil was a handbreadth thick, if you can imagine that. I don't even understand how they make material that thick. It was very heavy, and it was held up by a beam. And so when God tore it, that was supernatural. But the Jews, or the Jewish world, in their writings, it tells that they record that the veil was torn because the beam, during that earthquake, which happened at the very hour of Christ dying, the beam came down or broke in half or what, and it caused the veil to split, to be ripped in half. But they repaired it and brought it back together. So it was only a short time that veil was literally open, but God literally tore that veil. You can imagine when they repaired that tear that they could always see it. For a whole generation, those priests could never get this out of their mind, that God allowed this veil to be torn in half, and that you could still see where that happened. But there was just that short generation. But can you imagine living in that Christian generation there in Jerusalem? And that was a very large doorway, double doors, and it wasn't very deep. You know, it's not so deep at all that from outside you could see into it and you could see that torn veil. What that must have been like, the torn veil. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So when God tore that veil, it's so that you could see into it. So there's no more separation between the holy God and an unholy people because the blood has been shed. And it was that very hour when God rent the veil. Quite incredible in a comparison of time. So Christ's blood procures heaven, allows us to go right into the Holy of Holies in heaven. Watson says, our sins closed heaven, but Christ's blood is the key that opens the gate, even the gate of paradise, for us. And it was his blood that brought about the legal permission for the veil to be torn and allow us to come in. No barrier. See, the barrier wasn't just to keep people out, but to keep people so they could not see into the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. And now we can see in by faith, can we not? That's so wonderful. We do see by faith because we no longer walk by physical sight, so we walk by spiritual sight called faith. And spiritually, by faith, we can see so much. We see victory before us, no matter what the circumstances in life are. Yes, this world's a battlefield, and we're going forward, moving forward through it in a timeline, and we move on from victory unto victory. So it's not just one victory in Christ, it's victory after victory, day unto day. And that final victory is when we are able to enter into heaven. And even the gates of heaven, the Bible doesn't tell us, but there might likely be an application of blood on every gate of heaven. We'll just have to wait when we get there to see that. All of heaven's a holy place, and Christ's blood applied anywhere would not in heaven would not be a strange thing. But this is an ancient thing. Well, we see it in Passover, the blood applied to the door of the house. Why would it not be applied to the door of God's house, Christ's house? Maybe even his whole handprint in blood on the door. Might, if it's not on every gate, it'll be probably the door when we get to the holy place, the temple in heaven. these are just things to meditate on about the holy blood of Christ. So we see these wonderful seven virtues of Christ's blood. And we are amazed at all that they do for us, not just appeasing God's wrath for our sin, but so much more they do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We thank you for giving us your only begotten Son, that he came to earth, took on a body, one of flesh and blood. Then one day he allowed that flesh to be torn and the blood to flow, all for our behalf. And not just for our salvation, giving us eternal life, but so much more. As we looked at these seven virtues, and we cannot overlook the cleansing virtue it has, and we just thank you for that. But we thank you for each of these virtues of Christ's blood and how much they do for us, so much more than we would ever have expected. We thank you for this writer, Thomas Watson, that he took time to write a brief work on Christ's blood, but yet revealing so much to us. We thank you for his life and what he left behind for us to learn and discover. And we pray, Father, you'll help us to be reminded of these seven virtues of Christ, and that we would see them applied to our lives more and more as they're all applied to us, whether we know it or not. But we help us to be aware of these from time to time as we need them. In Christ's most holy name, we do pray. And we now pray, Father, that you would lead us into communion time. The Lord Jesus has promised to be where two or three are gathered. And so we pray, Lord, being more than three here this morning, attend unto our communion time at your holy table. In your most holy name we do pray. Amen.